had a song which said, what once were wildest alarms now cannot disturb my rest because I hit snooze on them all. See, this is how my mind wanders. Preachers are very selfish. We demand your undivided attention when we ourselves cannot live up to that. Our text for today is from, continuing from last week, is from the epistle to the Ephesians. And today we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And it reads, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, you're all familiar with the very famous passage in chapter 2 from verse 1 to 10, which many of us have memorized. We have heard about it or heard from it so many times in our churches. But often we do not focus, or we tend to neglect what follows after in verses 11 to 22. And both the passages are very similar. If you look at verses 1 to 10 and then compare it with 11 to 22, both begin with the desperate existence, the desperate plight of man when he exists apart from God, right? When we were dead in our transgressions. And then both of them detail God's response to our plight, which he took in his initiative. And finally, both of them end with the positive implications of God's intervention in our daily lives. Put another way, they both contrast our hopelessness, our hopeless past without God, and now our hope-filled present with God. But the major difference is one of direction. Whereas verses 1 to 10 has a vertical orientation, which is, it talks about reconciling man to God, verses 11 to 22 has a horizontal orientation. It describes the reconciliation between man and his fellow man. So we begin in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, which talks about our past condition. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision which is done in the body by human hands. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, our past condition. Now, what do we remember? Someone once said that a trained memory is one that forgets everything not worth remembering. right? This is why, if you go to someone's house, if you come to my house, I might have my diplomas and degrees on the wall, but I won't have, you know, the report card from 10th grade in which I failed geometry. Oh, look at that brilliant F. That is so great. The teacher used it as an example in front of the whole class. We don't remember the things that make us feel bad, but we remember the things that make us feel nostalgic for the past. But there's a Christian remembrance, if you read in the Bible, and Paul talks about this. He says, you forget all the boasting from the past that kept you apart from God, but remember those things that make you appreciate your present condition more. And this is what he's doing in verse 12. He's reminding us of our pre-Christian past. In the specific context of this chapter, he is reminding the Gentile readers of the churches in Ephesus of their exclusion from Israel, the chosen people of God. Now, the problem with us Christians who are so far removed is we have forgotten what it is to remember being apart from Christ, because many of us have Christianity as a legacy or a heritage, or we've been in the church for so long that we come to take so many things for granted. And one of the main things we forget is the Jewish character of Christianity. This is why if you read about Christian viewpoints, if you read it in the newspaper, it's not commonly called a Christian viewpoint, it's called a Judeo-Christian view. What does that mean? It means this is the original view of the Jews, and it has been developed and appropriated by the Christians. So that is why we call it a Judeo-Christian view. And Paul is reminding his readers that formerly they had no claim to be called the people of God. A helpful way for us to visualize this would be, if possible, to think of our past outside of the church, or to imagine someone and their family who is outside of the church. You see, Jews divided humanity in two groups, Jews and Gentiles. We read a passage today which described it as Jews and the heathen. Everyone who was not a Jew was heathen. They looked down upon those who were not circumcised, those who did not share in the sign of the national covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Now, circumcision was given only to men, and it was a ritual in the flesh, which did not necessarily specify spiritual regeneration. This is why Paul, in verse 11, he specifies the circumcision which is done in the body by human hands. It is slightly negative or derogatory. He's saying it is not that because they are circumcised that they that is a symbol of true circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart, but they have a sign which is in the flesh. But the Jews took great pride in it. So a Pharisee would pray, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile or a woman," because circumcision was only given to men. Right, so they had forgotten the true meaning of the sign, and they had kept it apart from what it was supposed to convey. And they did everything possible to separate themselves from the Gentiles. But circumcision was a physical manifestation of an actual, deep, spiritual reality. The Israelites, just by the fact that they were Israelites, enjoyed many privileges that were denied to the Gentiles. We'll look at two of them. The first one we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. It'll come up on the screen. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. This meant that the nation of Israel had access to the scriptures, and it was not something that was readily available to the Gentiles. The second privilege that they have, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, or the fathers, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. So the Jews had knowledge of the promises of God. They had the covenant, which reminded them of the promises of God given to them in their father Abraham, and which promised a Messiah. Now, not having access to the scriptures or to the covenant life that is given to the Jews meant every Gentile, everyone who was apart from the nation of Israel, had five disadvantages, which we read in verse 12. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. First disadvantage, we were separate from Christ. Now, what does this mean? This does not mean we were, in a way, separate from Lord Jesus, who is called the Christ. It really means we were separate from the promise of the Jewish Messiah that the people of Israel, every single one of them, hoped to see in their lifetime. If you read the Gospels, you will notice that Jesus himself says, I have come to preach or to shepherd the flock of Israel first. Theirs is the primary access to the gospel. So you see in Mark chapter 7, when he talks to the Greek woman who is from Syrophoenicia, right, the Syrophoenician woman who has a daughter who is possessed with a demon, and she comes to Jesus, this Greek woman, and she says, Lord, relieve this demon from my daughter. And Jesus says, but how can that be? How can I take something that is the bread that is promised to the children and feed it to the dogs? And then the woman in her faith says, but Master, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table that fall from the children. So we were separate from the promise of the Messiah. We were excluded from the citizenship or the commonwealth of Israel. So we were isolated from a culture and a way of life that had God at the center. The rituals, the ceremonies, the focus of the Jewish rituals was on God. Third, we were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Because we did not have access to the blessings which are promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and to David, which ultimately culminates in the promise of the Messiah, we were foreigners to the covenants. And fourth, tragically, this meant that the Gentiles did not have hope. Now, this does not mean that they did not have any hope, right? That they did not hope for a better day or for a future which was brighter. No, it means a specific hope. What happens to you when you die? If you look at the Greek and Roman culture in which Paul is writing, they're very advanced, very literate, very educated, the foremost civilization in the world, and all of them were scared to death of death. If you read their writings of Plato or whoever it is, they're all scared of death, the meaningless nature of death, so they had no hope. Even in many of our Asian cultures, people get around this by inventing things like reincarnation or rebirth as an animal, right? Because they cannot visualize a hope after life ends. So we did not have hope. And all of this meant that the Gentiles did not have any relationship with God in the world. Not spiritually, not even ceremonially. Just imagine a kid growing up in a Christian home. And he's not saved. But when he wakes up, if he goes through his house, he might see verses from the Bible on the walls. Now, we no longer put verses from the Bible on our walls because it clashes with the decor. But probably when he begins his day, there's a family prayer. And you tell the kid, pray. And then there's the reading of the Bible. All of this is apart from his salvation. So in a way, that kid already knows about the one true God. But a kid who is in a Gentile home does not know God in the world in any way possible. So all the Gentiles, all of us, were lost and God forsaken. But due to the work of Christ, the tragedy of our past condition has been converted into the joy of our exalted present status. In verse 13, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were once far away from the God of Israel have now been brought near to God through the sacrificial death of His Son, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, thereby moving us from our past plight, our past condition without God, to our present status in God." And this is what we read in verses 14 to 18. Now, in the Greek, and even in many of your Bibles, you will notice that this is one unit. It is not meant to be separated out, but because that's the way, that's the only way we can understand, I will separate it out. But I like to read verses 14 to 18 as one. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." All these verses now center around Christ, who is our reconciliation. But specifically in verse 14, it says, "He himself is our peace." Now, peace is not just the absence of conflict or the cessation of war. In the Bible, peace is more than that. Peace is the result of salvation that comes from God. It is the result of harmony between people. It is the result of wholesome personal relationships, both in our families and in our society. And all of this is contained in true peace, which has been given to us by Christ Jesus, because he has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is what we read in Colossians chapter 1. But he not only brings peace, but here it says, he is peace. Peace is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Not peace be upon him, but peace be unto you. See, the religions of the world, of man, have God who needs to be appeased. They need to bring peace to God because they are scared of his vengeance upon them. But Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. When he came into the world, the angels, what did they do? They proclaimed joy to the world and peace to everyone on earth on whom his favor rests. When Jesus was resurrected, he rose up and he said, "Peace be unto you," to the women. And then when he met the disciples, he said, "Peace be unto you." And through his Spirit, we read in John chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid." Peace is a person, and true peace is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does three things to bring about peace. We read this in the first part, in verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, which goes, "He himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." So he does three things. He has made the two groups one. No more Jew, no more Greek or Gentile, no more slave, no more free, no more male, no more female, just all one in Christ. He has overcome the fundamental social divisions, not just of the Roman world, but of history itself. So he has made the two groups one. Then what does he do? He has destroyed the barrier, which is the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a real barrier. So there was, you know, if you were a tourist taking pictures of the temple in Jerusalem, you could go up to a place, but then there was a wall, and there was a sign on it in Greek and in Latin and whatever other language was there at those times in the world, which said, "Beware, do not proceed if you're not a Jew upon pain of death." So there was a real wall, which meant that a Gentile could not go past this barrier. And what is interesting is if you read Acts 21, we know Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians. And in Acts 21, you see one of the reasons why he's in prison. The Jews accused Paul of bringing Greeks into the temple past the barrier. Right? But the barrier that kept people separate from each other was not this physical barrier, but it was the code of the Jewish law, you know, the ones that prescribed holiness, the do's and don'ts, you know, the fence that was supposed to keep Israel separated from God, but which only served ultimately to exclude Gentiles from the covenant. So he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How? He has set aside or abolished in his flesh the commands and regulations of the law. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he nullified the requirements of the law that kept the Jew apart from the Gentile and made in him a new covenant for both Jew and Gentile by his perfect offering of himself once and for all. So he has nullified the rules and regulations. So he has abolished in his flesh the commands and regulations. So no more need of a barrier. When I was in school, in English, we learned this poem by Robert Frost called Mending Wall. I don't know if many kids nowadays have to learn poems, but this is a very famous one. It talks about two neighbors, one who's a little free-spirited and another one who's a very ritualistic traditionalist. They're both farmers, and the one neighbor cannot understand why for the life of him, in their big orchards, there's a huge wall you have to maintain the wall. The wall cracks, then you have to put stones back on it. And he's saying, why do you go to all this trouble? And he says, you know, you are all pine, like pine trees. You're all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines. I tell him, but then he only says, good fences make good neighbors. That is what his father had taught him. Good fences make good neighbors. Jesus Christ makes good neighbors, so we don't need the fence anymore. So that is the creation of peace. Then the purpose of peace we find in the second part of verse 15 and 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The two purposes of peace. The first one is to create in Christ Jesus one new humanity or one new man out of the two. Both the meanings are true. See, Christ has not joined the Gentile into Israel. He has not taken out the Jew out of Israel to be joined with the rest of the world. He has created a whole new race altogether. No more just Jew and Gentile. Now there's Jew, Gentile, and Christian. It's a third identity. And out of the two, he has created a new human being, a new man, because everyone else is descended from Adam, but all of us are descendants of the second Adam, a new human being. But indeed, he has also created a new humanity, because this is not an individual, but it is a corporate entity the people of God, the church that has been united in him. Thus, he has created a man and a humanity out of the two. And he has made peace between men, between tribes, between races, between nations, between Canadians and Americans, between Germans and the British, between Indians and Pakistanis. See, Christianity and the church is a new race that transcends the barriers of our old one. So he has created in himself one new humanity out of the two. Well, the second purpose is to reconcile everyone in the one body to God through his death on the cross. To reconcile everyone in the church to God through his death on the cross. Everyone needs to be saved. Okay? Everyone needs to be saved. Just as Gentiles were dead in their transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, so were the Jews. Paul says, we also lived among them and gratified the cravings of our flesh, in verse 3. The wrath of God is revealed against all men, and everyone needs to be saved. Being in Israel, you might have had the scriptures, you might have had the hope of the Messiah, but if you were not spiritually regenerated or spiritually circumcised, you were still lost. So just by being in Israel or in the church or in a Christian nation doesn't mean that you are saved. We are all sinners and we all need Jesus to save us and to reconcile us to God. That means children in the church and children outside as well. Both of them need to be saved. We have to be very careful about Christian children. I heard this quote once. I heard it from D.A. Carson, but I believe it's from somebody else. It goes something like this. For our grandparents, Christianity was an experience. For our parents, Christianity was an inheritance. For us, Christianity is a formality. And for our children, Christianity will be an inconvenience. Right? Just because our children are in the church, or they come to Sunday school, or they seem good on the outside, they are just as lost without the salvation of Jesus Christ. Those who are outside are condemned apart from the scriptures, apart from the covenant, but those who are inside are condemned in spite of the scriptures and in spite of the covenant. But praise be to God that there is a way for all of us, no matter where you're from or who you are, to be saved in Jesus Christ. And by his death, Jesus has put to death the hostility that existed both between man and God and man and man. The slain on the cross is also the slayer of hostility. So praise be to God. So that was the creation of peace and the purpose of peace. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, we see the preaching of peace. It reads, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus was the first evangelist, and his message was the gospel of peace. That's what it reads in Ephesians chapter 6. Be fleet-footed to proclaim the gospel of peace. And the apostles, beginning with Peter in Acts, in the house of Cornelius, who was the Gentile, they preached it not just to the Jews who were near, but also to the Gentiles who were far away. And that is what the church and our current day evangelists do today too. We go out into the whole world making disciples by preaching the good news of that peace from God that is available to them in Christ Jesus. And it is only through Jesus that we both, all of us who belong to the church, all of us who are indwelt by the Spirit, whether Jew or Gentile, have access to God by one Spirit. Not just to call him God and Lord, but also to call him Abba, Father. For we are chosen in his Son to be his sons and daughters. As Jesus prophesied, the time has come when the Father is not worshipped in Jerusalem or Samaria on the mountain, but we are able to worship him in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. That is the preaching of peace. Because Jesus Christ is our peace, he has removed us from our past condition, he has exalted us to our present status, and thirdly, he has given us a position in God's household. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 22, we read, "Consequently, because of everything that has come before, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and the peace that he has given us, and the reconciliation that he has worked out in our lives, we are no longer disadvantaged by being outside the Commonwealth of Israel or by being a stranger in the midst of the people of God. Rather, we are now fellow citizens holding the same passport as everyone else in the Church of God. Moreover, we are also full members of the household of God, fellow brothers and sisters in the family that is able to call God our Father. This family has no ethnicity, no identity, no culture that supersedes the position we have in Christ. So whether you're Asian, Arab, Caucasian, African, we are all members of the same family. What a joy it is to be in a church where somehow we can see the reality of this amongst ourselves. Now, this family can be awkward, right? Just like when you gather as a family, there's always the awkward uncle, right? Or the slightly cranky granddad. It can be awkward. We still have our identities and our ethnicities, but we are still family. On Thanksgiving, we still come around the same table to share a meal, and we are all able to call God our Father. And this family, this household, which is the church, is built on the foundational preaching and teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets. But its one sure foundation, the chief cornerstone, is Christ Jesus himself. He is the foundation that bonds or brings the entire structure together. He is the rock on which the church is built, against which the gates of hell itself cannot prevail. In him, the building, which is the church, is united. Each member, a living stone that falls into its perfectly allotted place and is joined not only with each other, but all of us together are planted in the cornerstone, in the foundation. Together we grow and rise to be the sanctuary of God himself, his holy temple. It says, in Christ we are being built. The Apostle Peter says in his epistle, we are being built like living stones and to a spiritual house, a dwelling, a tabernacle in which the God of Israel has taken residence and now lives by his Spirit. What a turnaround. We who were once outside the Commonwealth of Israel are now equal citizens in the household of God. Because of the work of Christ, who is our peace, whose reconciliation has ended the hostility between God and man, but whose ministry has also transcended the human distinction of race and status, he has built, and he continues to build his church, into which he joins those whom he has rescued from the slavery of sin. I want to invite you one last time to look at the parallels between verses 1 to 10 and the passage that we read today. Chapter 2 and verse 5. We who were dead in our transgressions were made alive together with Christ. But in verse 19, we are made fellow citizens together with God's people. In chapter 2 and verse 6, we were raised up together with Christ. In verse 21, we are joined together as the church. Again, in verse 6, we were seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. In verse 22, we are being built together to become the dwelling place of God. The vertical reconciliation serves to form the horizontal reconciliation. One is not enough. Both are needed for the ministry of reconciliation to be effective in the sovereign plan of God. The hostility of man to God has to be removed, but the hostility between man and man also has to be removed. The individual is not just saved unto himself. He is saved into a community, which is the church. Now, recently, in our present culture, there's this trend going around of people who say they belong to the universal church, that they have no local church. We are all members of the universal church. So where do you meet for the gathering of the saints? Where do you meet to break bread? Oh, in a little town called Bedside, Ontario. Bedford, Ontario. You see, if here we get the picture that there is a universal church, if you read 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you, the local church, is built on the foundation that is Christ and built upon the teachings on the apostles and the prophets. If here we read that the universal church is the temple of God, in 1 Corinthians we read that you, the local church, are the temple of God. And he has a warning. He says, if anyone brings blemish to that temple, he will be destroyed. You see, the local church is the perfect imprint, the only imprint in our lives of the universal church. And in the mind of God, in the heavenly realms, the universal church is the imprint of the local church. It is differentiated only by membership. In the local church, we are its members. In the universal church, everyone who is saved are its members. But the universal church is not a collection of local churches. They are both one church. There is one local church. There is one universal church. Christ loved the church, universal and local. He gave himself up for her, and he died for her. That is the great mystery of the church, isn't it? Every 4 years when we have the Olympics or maybe the Soccer World Cup, you will have headlines on the newspapers. Once again, after 4 years, the whole world is united in a common purpose, coming together to celebrate whatever it is, athleticism, the family of soccer, competition, true sportsmanship, whatever it is. I tell you, every Sunday the world is united. Because in every country, in every nation, in every tribe, in Canada, in the US, in India, in the Arab world, in China, in prison, there are people who come together to worship the one true God as Father, to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, on the cross, and to worship in true spirit. And after they share something, one of them will rise up perhaps to break bread, which is one bread, and to give off the cup, which is one cup, and they partake of it amongst themselves. And then perhaps, like what we are having today, they will hear from the Word of God, and they will all go back into their normal lives, separated by race, by social status, by economic status, by ethnicity, but all part of the same family, the same community, the same church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she shall ever prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we want to thank you for the blessing that is to learn from your word, for the privilege we have to be to be in your Son, Lord, and to be brought together, to be reconciled to you and to each other by his death on the cross of Calvary, for the privilege of indwelling spirit by which we can approach you and worship you in truth. Lord, we pray that we do not neglect your church, your bride, the one who you died for, Lord, and that we will celebrate the diversity of people that you have brought together by your ministry of peace. We pray, O Lord, that you are our peace in our lives and in our relationships. And Lord, and that we may know the peace that passeth all understanding. Pray for our weeks ahead. We pray that you be with us every step of the way. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.